Now we're going to focus our attention this evening on the book of Daniel and chapter 7, but we're going to say some introductory remarks from the epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 1. But before we do that, let me say how much of a pleasure it has been to be serving among you. It's been good to be back here in Melbourne and in South Oakley in particular, and to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people. It's been very good to see the interest, particularly of our younger fellow believers. And let me encourage you to go on. And I think the ministry you've just heard, do let me encourage you to take it right to heart. That's absolutely central and fundamental to the development of the believer and to the assembly of the Lord's people. Let me say as well, it's been a joy to be with our brother and sister Ian and Maggie and their family, and they have looked after me very well. I didn't even have to remind them that I was rather fond of tea, and I constantly got a knock on the door and got a nice pot of tea with milk and no sugar, of course. Sugar is a poison. You shouldn't take sugar. So we had no sugar, but a nice pot of tea with the milk and with a constant supply. And it was real good tea, too. Quite a nice variety of teas. So you've got quite a good variety of teas down here in Melbourne as well. And it was a pleasure being with them. And many thanks indeed for your very kind hospitality. I really enjoyed it. And we were taken out for a nice Chinese meal today. So I had about 10 or 15 courses or thereabout, all kind of variety. And half the time I didn't know what I was eating, but I enjoyed every part of it and had a real lovely time. So what I want to do this evening is to draw the link between Hebrews 1 and Daniel chapter 7. So look with me, please, at Hebrews 1 to begin with. And you remember, those of you who were here last evening, we concentrated our attention on the first three verses of this particular epistle. And we saw that in these first three verses, there were seven outstanding glories associated with the person of Christ. And I would encourage you again to focus your attention on these and to understand something of the wonder and glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus. We saw that it concluded at the close of verse 3 by saying, having purged our sins, or having made purification of sins, as we saw last evening, our Lord Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, subsequent to this, in this first chapter, there are seven quotations from the Old Testament scriptures that concur with these seven glories that are indicated in these first three verses. And at one time, I was going to look at these seven details. But rather, what I want to do is to come to the final quotation. And you'll see that the final quotation is in verse 13, and that ties in with where we concluded last evening. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, is the concluding the words of verse 3. And observe what it says in verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So here is still reference to the right hand. And we observed that the right hand was the place of supreme honor and highest dignity. And I'm quoting as well, as our brother Jim has earlier, I'm quoting from Mr. True, the place of supreme honor and highest dignity. And our Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. But observe, please, he's seated, according to verse 13, sit on my right hand until... And so there's a time frame involved. There is going to be a change until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And this evening, we're going to focus our attention on that little word, until. And we're going to see what's going to happen after our Lord Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You see, the cross of Christ, of which we've been hearing so helpfully this evening, is not the end. There's going to be a glory that shall follow for our Lord Jesus. Of course, the abiding implications of the cross, as we've been hearing, still have their principles to be applied by us and for us. But the cross of Christ is going to give way one day to the glory of Christ. He's going to shine out in all his glory. And we want to see what's going to happen after that little word, until, sit on my right hand, until. But look with me at Matthew chapter 22, and we'll find something very interesting. Because, as most of you will know, that particular quotation in verse 13 is taken from Psalm 110. And that particular psalm was an enigma to the rabbis and to the Jewish people. They just didn't know how possibly they could interpret that particular psalm. It was one that they just hadn't a clue how to get round and how to get the detailed interpretation. And you remember our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 is being subjected to a number of questions. Here is a chapter of questions. You'll observe verse 17. They say to the Lord Jesus, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" And he gives them, of course, a very good answer. And then they bring up another occasion of a woman who's lost her first husband. And according to levirate marriage, she marries his brothers, or his brothers marry her, until she has at last seven husbands, according to verse 26. And then she dies as well. And they ask him in verse 28, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven?" And so they're asking him another question, and they think they'll catch the Lord Jesus out. But they don't know that in resurrection, you neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no marriage up there in heaven. And the Lord Jesus is able to answer the question very easily. But then they ask him another question in verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And they're trying to tease him and to tempt him. And they think, fancy thinking, that they could tempt and tease the Lord Jesus, and that they could beat him with a question. Well, he's going to turn the tables. And he says to them in verse 42, "Of what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" "Ah, they have no problem. He's the son of David." "Well, now," says our Lord Jesus to them in verse 43, "how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying?" And here's the quotation from Hebrews 1 and also Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" Well, David is calling him Lord, but he is also his son? What do you mean he's the son of David? Can he be his Lord and his son at the same time? And of course, they are just in a real quandary now. They don't understand this psalm. This is one they just can't explain away. They don't understand the significance of that psalm for a variety of reasons. It's a tremendous psalm. And I thought at one time we might look at it in detail this evening. It's a fantastic psalm. But here they say to him that he's the son of David. And the Lord says, "Well, wait a moment. If he's the son of David, why does David call him his Lord?" Now look at Psalm 110, and you'll see a very lovely thing. Psalm 110, and we'll go back right to the very beginning and see where the psalm tells us about the Lord sitting on his right hand. Observe Psalm 110, and here is an amazing thing. And David is now giving us the original of these two particular quotations that we've looked at. By the way, there are many other quotations of Psalm 110 in the New Testament. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's an outstanding psalm. Well, says David, here's the psalm of David, and observe the opening phrase, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." But wait a moment, David. Where did you hear all this? You're telling us that Jehovah spoke unto your Lord. had you a little insight into heaven? Where did you get that message, David? How did you actually hear all this taking place? It's an amazing thing. Jehovah said unto my Adonai, my Lord. But David, how did you hear divine persons speaking to each other? Where did you get that insight? And that's an amazing oracle. That word for said, by the way, is a very unique word. It's not a usual word for speaking. Jehovah said, here is an oracle of outstanding significance. Jehovah said unto my Lord. And David is calling the Lord Jesus his Lord. And the Lord says to those who are questioning him, how can it be his son and his Lord at the same time? And they can't understand. But you and I know. And we are more intelligent now than these Jews were in Matthew chapter 22. And you see, we're spiritually informed. But where did David get the insight? Well, you remember our Lord said in Matthew 22 that David said, in spirit. And David had a spiritual experience. David was in the Spirit. He was being communicated to by God through his Spirit. And he's listening in to the language of divine persons in heaven. And David hears Jehovah saying unto my Lord. And listen to what he's saying. Sit thou. And in this particular psalm, he's going to say, sit thou. Verse 2, rule thou. Verse 6, judge thou. Verse 7, lift thou. For a psalm this says. But here he's going to say in verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until. There's going to be a time when all his enemies. You see these folks in Matthew 22, they're not asking all these questions that they thought the Lord Jesus couldn't answer. They were really his enemies. And they were teasing and tempting, as they thought, the Lord of glory. And fancy thinking that they could beat him. But here, sit thou until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. I tell you, and you know, that around us today there are many enemies of the Lord Jesus. The world is full of his enemies, but one day every single one of them are going to be under his feet, and they're going to bow before him and acknowledge his supremacy. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ, and every knee is going to bow to him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How is it all going to come about? How is our Lord Jesus going to take the throne? How is he going to be supreme? What's going to happen after the until? Well, let's look at Daniel chapter 7 and observe the details of how it's all going to come about. And it's a very beautiful chapter, of course. Daniel chapter 7, please. And we're going to read a part of it together. What I want to do is to give you a running commentary as we go through from verse 1 down to verse 8. And then we'll go through in detail verses 9 to 14. Let's look at the commentary in chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel 7 verse 1, Daniel had a dream and visions upon his bed. And you remember last evening, we indicated that in the Old Testament, there were a variety of ways in which God communicated his mind to his people. Here is one of them, by dreams and by visions. God communicated his mind directly to his people in the Old Testament, in this particular case, through dreams and visions. Then, in the middle of verse 1 of chapter 7, then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night. And in passing, my dear younger folks, do try to have a vision. There is no mission, as we sought to emphasize last evening, there is no mission without vision. We've just heard of the necessity of having a vision of the cross. We'll never go on mission for God without a vision of the cross. And here Daniel is a man of vision. Daniel spake verse 2 and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, and there's another very interesting little word, that word behold. When you come across it, stop and ponder. It means there's something to wonder about. Behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And most of you will know, I'm sure, that the sea is a picture of the unsettled nations. The sea is a troubled sea, and the nations are troubled nations, and they're never at peace, never in quietness. They're always turbulent and movement, and the great sea is a picture, of course, of the nations. In this particular case, the great sea would be the Mediterranean. And verse number 3, four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And he's going to tell us something about these four beasts. Number 1, verse 4, the first was like a lion. And here we have a picture of the Babylonian Empire. I personally believe that what we have here in chapter 7 is the four empires that are depicted for us in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, they're seen from the human perspective and a variety of different metals. In chapter 7, they're seen from the divine perspective, and they are four different kinds of beasts. And these beasts are the nations of men. Fancy having to use beasts as a picture of nations. What a tragedy that nations have beastly characteristics. We're not unaware of that, of course, when we look around us in our big world. We can see these beastly characteristics coming out in a vast variety of the nations. Well, here it is. The first one was like a lion, and that's the Babylonian Empire, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. But that nation passed, and verse 5, behold, another beast. Oh, it was a great nation. It was outstanding in many ways. It was supreme at the time, the Babylonian nation. But it passed, and behold, verse 5, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And here is the Medo-Persian Empire that came in and took over that vast Babylonian Empire that looked as if, for a time, it was impregnable. It couldn't possibly pass. But the Medo-Persian Empire came in. It was like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. We haven't time this evening to look at the details of these verses, simply to indicate the fact of the nation and the fact of the passing of the nation. After this, verse 6, I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard. And here is the third nation that's going to take over from Medo-Persia, and that, of course, was the Greek nation, the nation led by Alexander the Great. And it was like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And you remember, tremendous dominion was given to Alexander the Great. The young man wept because there were no more nations to conquer. What a tragedy, young Alexander. But what a real tragedy. He was only a young man. And he drunk himself and took himself to death by drunkenness and immorality as a young man. And he had no more nations to conquer. And the Greek Empire for a time was supreme in that realm. But observe, please, after this. And so one comes, the Babylonian, and it goes. The Medo-Persian comes, and it goes. The Greek comes, and it goes. And what happens after this, verse 7? I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, And what kind is it this time? A lion, a bear, or a leopard? Well, says Daniel, I can't even tell you. There's no likeness this time. I can't even begin to tell you what it's like. Safe to say, it's dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And we might ask ourselves the question, what is this particular beast? What empire are we looking at now? Well, many of my good fellow preachers would tell us unequivocally that it's the Roman Empire. Well, it might have been the Roman Empire for a time, but I do beg to differ so far as the future empire is concerned. I think this is not the Roman Empire. This is going to be the coming end empire that's going to fill the whole world, according to the balance of our chapter. And that empire, as we heard in a previous evening, is going to be the coming Assyrian-type empire. And it's going to be an empire that's centered in Babylon, literal Babylon. And Babylon is going to be the center of the coming world empire. And it's going to be an empire that is saturated with religion. And the Islamic religion is going to be tremendously powerful in the end and going to spread its wings as we're seeing every day that we live. They're building a temple in London at the moment to take 12,000 people. 12,000, would you believe? And it's spreading like wildfire throughout our world, and it's centered in Babylon. And if you take a compass and put your compass point in Babylon and circle around, you'll find that that is the center of the Islamic world. And it's spreading and spreading like wildfire. And of course, I've no doubt in my mind that Babylon is going to be the center of activity in the future world religion, and it's going to be the coming beast that we have read of here in all its absolute ferocity. It's going to have iron teeth. It's going to break in pieces. And what an empire is going to be. And if you read Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is literal in both of these chapters. And the literal city, Babylon, is going to be Babylon the Great in the end times. And is going to have a tremendous influence. But then, says Daniel, I considered the horns, and behold, out of these 10 horns at the close of verse 7, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And here we have a 5th empire. And this empire is the empire of Satan. This is the satanic empire, with this little horn who is the coming world dictator, the coming Antichrist of Revelation 13, the first beast of Revelation 13. And he is going to be the coming world dictator, the man of sin. He's going to be supreme in the world, and he's going to get men and women of all races to bow before him and acknowledge him as God. And we wonder, is that the end? And we are glad it isn't. Sit thou at my right hand until. You see, all of these empires are against Christ. All of these empires are against spiritual development. They're all, as it were, his enemies. But every one of them are going to be subdued before him. And this coming man of sin, this little horn, this coming Antichrist, is going to have to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ in the end. He is seated at the right hand of God until I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet. They are going to all be under the feet of our Lord Jesus. My dear fellow believer, our Lord Jesus is going to be supreme and sovereign in this world. It did cast him out, But the very sphere where he was despised and rejected is going to be the very sphere for the display of his glory. And the one who was set aside is going to sit supreme, and every enemy is going to be under his feet. And we might ask ourselves the question, how is it all going to take place? Well, the verses from 9 to 14 give us the details. Let's read them together, and then we'll consider them in detail. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. That word cast down really means established. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were established, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning fire. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. Remember, Babylon came and went. Medo-Persia came and went. Greece came and went. The last one is going to come, but it's going to go. But here his dominion is such which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Two things take up our attention in these verses. Number one, we have the court of the eternal from verse 9 down to verse 12. Observe, the Ancient of Days is sitting on a throne in verse 9. And here we have the court of the eternal. Then in verses 13 and 14, we have the crowning of the sovereign. And we're going to conclude with a look at the crowning of the sovereign. But what a court of the eternal we have. You see, if our Lord Jesus is going to sit on a throne, and he's going to be established in his kingdom with every enemy under his feet, it must all be done on a righteous basis. And so we need a court. We need a court that's going to bring appropriate justice to the nations of men, so that our Lord Jesus has his appropriate position in sovereignty. And the court is set up. Observe several details about the court in verses 9 to 13. Number one, we find the detail of the throne. If we have a court, we need a throne upon which the judge is going to sit. And we're told about the throne. Observe details of the throne. We're told it's like a wheeled chariot ablaze with glory. Observe three references to fire. The close of verse 9, a fiery flame, a burning fire. The opening of verse 10, a fiery stream. And we're given to understand by these terms its awful majesty. Here is a court of outstanding majesty. You remember the words, or let me quote them in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom is honor and power everlasting. And our God is in a throne of awful majesty, of supreme majesty, of a majesty that requires appropriate worship as he is approached, a throne of awful majesty, but secondly, a throne of consuming holiness. Observe, it was a burning, fiery flame. Here was a flame that was going to consume anything that was contrary to the details associated with the throne. It was a consuming flame. It's a throne of consuming holiness, but it's a throne of perfect equity. Observe, it says, they issued and came forth. There was no escaping. All were treated on the same basis. There was no possibility of any miscarriage of justice at this particular throne. All was going to be done with perfect equity, with consuming holiness, and based on the awful majesty of an established throne. The throne was established. But then, not only do we have the throne, but we have the judge. And observe some details about the judge. We're told he's the Ancient of Days, indicating the eternality of his being. You look back as far as you may, I want to tell you, he was there. Look forward, he's going to be there. He's from eternity to eternity, and he's still on the throne. He's the Ancient of Days, the eternality of his being. But then we have his settled authority, and I love this. It says, the Ancient of Days did sit. There was no possibility of him being put off his seat. There was no possibility of him being replaced. There was no possibility of another coming to take his position. He simply sat in awful majesty and supreme dignity on his throne. The Ancient of Days did sit in settled authority. No further kingdom was going to come after this. He simply sat with awful majesty and consuming authority. But then we have his absolute purity. His garment was white as snow. No possibility of anything sinful coming before this throne and not being judged appropriately. Everything was going to be taken account of. There was absolute purity in the judge. No other judge on earth has ever been like this judge. A judge eternal in his being, settled in his authority, absolute in his purity, but then righteous in his character. His hair was like pure wool. Or a judge. If ever I'm brought before a judge, I wouldn't mind they had some of these kind of characteristics. And here it is, at the end of time, my dear fellow believer, I want to tell you, everything will be done on the basis of absolute purity and righteous judgment. But then, of course, a judge has to have his attendants. And we have the attendants of this judge as well. You'll observe it says in verse 10 that thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. I like that. There are thousands ministering to him, and there are thousands standing before him. And why the two classes? Well, they're doing two different things. Number one, those who are ministering unto him are bringing to him their devoted worship. They're bowing before him in devotion. They're ministering unto him. And as we've been hearing, that is fundamental to what we do as believers in the Lord Jesus. We minister unto him. My dear younger fellow believer, you can do nothing better in your life than minister unto him. Take time to prepare to minister unto him. Make sure that pathway from your home to the meeting is a well-trodden one, but as you tread it, make sure you come with preparation to minister unto him. Ministering to him is the highest expression of our service down here, and they're ministering to him. But Notice too, there are 10,000 times 10,000 standing before him. And we ask the question, why are they standing? Well, you remember that they also serve who only stand and wait. And maybe these are angelic beings. They may be the saints of the Most High, of whom we read of no less than five times in our chapter. Wherever they are standing before him in order to go immediately at his bidding. A moment's notice given to them will mean they will go at his command. They won't wait another moment. Immediately, they'll go at his bidding. And so we have two ideas. Number one, we have the idea of worship. Number two, we have the idea of service. Maybe you've heard that you've been saved to serve. I want to tell you, my younger fellow believer, you haven't been saved to serve. You've been saved to worship. Service will come automatically. You see, our Lord Jesus told us, didn't he? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And service comes after worship. Please remember, don't get involved in service publicly if you're not involved in worship publicly. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Of course, those who are saved to worship will be automatically involved in service. You see, you can't worship without serving. You can serve without worshiping. What a tragedy in the days of Asa, the king of Judah. There was no teaching priest. There were teachers, but there was no teaching priest. You see, there was no teachers who were doing it on the basis of a worshipful activity. And what the apostle writes in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 15 is indicating the same idea, that he's serving in the gospel with a view to worship. The worship is based, his service is based on worship. And so should ours be. And here are people. They're worshipping, they're ministering unto him, and there are others who are serving before him, stood before him. But then, we not only need a throne and a judge and attendance, but we need evidence. There can be no equitable judgment apart from direct evidence. And so, we read at the close of verse 10, and the books were open. Now, ask yourself the question, what are these books? These books are the record of the lives and movements of the nations. Do you know that God is keeping a record of the movements and details of the nation of Australia and Great Britain and Scotland as well? I shudder to think sometimes what the details of these books must contain. And maybe we maybe used to wonder, how is it possible for God to keep a record of all the movements of nations as well as individuals? Because we read in Revelation 20 that at the great white throne, the books are going to be opened. And these books at the great white throne are the record, the detailed record of every life of every unbeliever from Adam to the end of time. And God is keeping a record. But you remember a few years ago, I remember when I first did my studies at university, the computer wouldn't fit in this room. Now I can carry in my top pocket a much more powerful, not only computer the size of this room, I can carry phenomenally more than ever that computer gave me. And now, just on the top of a pin, you can keep the whole of the Bible and far, far more. And if man has such intelligence in his information technology, it's not IT any longer, it's ICT, I understand. But if ICT can have such fantastic accumulation of knowledge in such a small space, God made man. God gave man the ability to do that. And it's no problem to him to keep a record of all the details of the nations and, of course, of individuals. And here it is, the books were open. Well, now, we have the throne, and we have the judge, and we have the attendance, and we have the evidence, and now the judge. gives his judgment. And what a judgment. Observe, three different people are judged. Number one, we have the horn, verse number 11. The great words which the horn spake. Ah, he had swayed the masses. He had excited the passions. He had brought multitudes under his control. He had asked men and women to worship him as God. What's going to happen to him? He's going to be cast into the burning flame. And he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. But what about the nation from which he rises? Well, I beheld even the middle of verse 11, till the beast was slain. And the kingdom now from which he comes is taken account of. And what about all these nations that went before? Well, verse 12 says it's concerning the rest of the beasts. And you observe that, the horn, the beast, and the beasts. And God is taking account of all of them. The leader, the ruler, the throne over which he rules, the beast, the kingdom over which he rules, and all of these previous kingdoms that now have their features stamped upon the final kingdom. Because the stamp of Babylon, the stamp of Media-Persia, the stamp of Greece is going to be on the final kingdom. And all of them are going to be judged. And all of them are going to be taken away. And not one left. What's going to happen? Ah. Sit down until the nations are now made the footstool of his feet. They're now under his complete control. None of these nations, these vaunted nations, are alive any longer. They're all finished. And what's going to happen? Well, we have the crowning of the sovereign. And what a crowning. Look at the details in verses 13 and 14. Number one, Daniel says, behold, I saw in the night visions, and behold, stop, ponder. There's a comma after it. Behold, what is the wonder, Daniel? What is the wonder you're going to tell us? Behold, look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. And who is he? And what does he do? Well, observe firstly his symbolic name. He's the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. We're not waiting for the Son of Man today, of course. We're waiting for the Son of God. We've turned to God from idols, according to 1 Thessalonians 2. We've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We're waiting for God's Son. Or as we heard earlier in these meetings from Philippians chapter 3, we're looking for the Savior. So we're looking for the Son of God, and we're looking for the Savior. But the nation of Israel are waiting for the Son of Man. And if you read Matthew 24 and 25, which is the Olivet Discourse, giving the chronological detail of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. It gives all of the details of what's going to happen immediately prior to our Lord Jesus setting up his kingdom. And we're told there to serve and to wait for the Son of Man from heaven. And here he's coming from heaven. And he's coming to establish his kingdom. This is symbolic name. Secondly, his glory is coming. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a very interesting concept, coming with the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven are associated with deity. Let me quote to you the words of Exodus chapter 13. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. The Lord went in a pillar of cloud. And so the cloud is associated with deity. And do you know that our Lord Jesus is coming with the clouds of heaven? You remember that's how he went away?
He led his own out as far as to Bethany, and lifting up his hands in blessing, he was parted from them. And you know what it says? A cloud, our authorized version says, received him out of their sight. The idea really is a cloud bore him out of their sight. And they looked with wonder at the ascending Christ. They had never seen a sight like this before. And as Christ ascended, they gazed and gazed and gazed until the angel said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you have seen taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." That's it, not him coming at the rapture. That's him coming at the manifestation. And he's going to so come. He went, a cloud received him out of their sight. He's going to come again, enshrouded with the Shekinah glory. He's going to come with power and great glory. Do you know what Nahum chapter 1 says? The clouds are the dust of his feet. And now just you think about that. Says Psalm 110, the clouds are his chariot. Now, I don't think any of us would make the clouds our chariot. But he's going to make the clouds his chariot. What a day that's going to be. I tell you, this old world is going to be amazed. Because when our Lord comes with clouds, every eye shall see him. And God won't need to use man's technology. Man's technology is nothing so far as God is concerned. Every eye shall see him. And as our Lord Jesus descends with the cloud of Shekinah glory, and the world rotates on its axis, every eye shall see him. What a day that's going to be. Can you imagine how astounded they're going to be? And you know what? He is going to be admired in all them that believe. Isn't that something? My dear fellow believer, we knew nothing of the suffering, but we're going to share the glory. And when he comes, every eye shall see him, and he will be admired in all them that believe. What a day. His symbolic name, his glorious coming. But then thirdly, we have his intimate crowning. Says verse 13 again, he came to the Ancient of Days. And why is he coming to the Ancient of Days? Well, it's to fulfill Psalm number 2. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. His enemies are now going to be under his feet. He's going to be supreme in the realm of sovereignty. Ask of me. And his intimate crowning is going to be the fulfillment of Psalm 2 and 8. He's brought near to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. His intimate crowning. But then fourthly, we have his universal sovereignty. His dominion and glory and the kingdom are going to be his. Look at verse number 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And what a kingdom that's going to be. Listen to the language of Psalm 72. Everyone, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. From sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. There'll be nowhere where our Lord Jesus is not supreme. He is going to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. I do believe there are going to be vast geographic changes in the millennial kingdom. And from sea to sea means that our Lord Jesus will be supreme in every part of the world. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. His universal sovereignty. But then fifthly, we have his reverential worship. All people, nations, and languages should serve him. This word for serve is the word for worshipful service. It's the same word that's used earlier in this same book in chapter 3, when these three men, remember the three wise men with Daniel, and they were going to be put into a fiery furnace, and they said, well, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, they said, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But if not, what an attitude. What a group of young men. Wouldn't it be lovely if we had young men like that today? Our God is able, but if not, but the point I want to make is this, our God whom we serve. And here were young men who were serving with worshipful service. And so it's going to be in the end times, there's going to be reverential worship, as we saw on Sunday morning, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same. My name shall be great among the people, among the heathen. His name is going to be supreme. He's going to be the object of worship. He's going to have reverential worship from morning till evening, and everyone is going to bow before him, says Psalm 72 again. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. All nations shall bow before him. His reverential worship. Then sixthly, we have his eternal throne. Observe, it says in verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. I love that. Which shall not pass away. Daniel, you've been looking at kingdoms that are going to pass. The Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the final kingdom in the end days, again the Babylonian kingdom, and the satanic kingdom. They're all going to pass. But here is a dominion. That's an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. Many of us don't understand fully the book of Revelation. I urge you to give it your detailed study. It's a thrill to go through that book. But let me tell you what the epitome of that book is. In Revelation chapter 11 we read this. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Ah, he's going to have a millennial kingdom, that's for sure. Going to reign 1,000 years. Revelation 20 makes that abundantly clear. But he's going to reign forever and ever. Aren't you glad, my dear fellow believer, that the Savior you've come to know is going to be on the throne eternally? He's going to reign forever and ever. But finally, not only his symbolic name, his glorious coming, his intimate crowning, his universal sovereignty, his reverential worship, his eternal throne, but finally, his powerful kingdom, and his kingdom, that which shall not pass away. What a kingdom is going to be, says Isaiah chapter 9. He's going to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And just to confirm it, says Isaiah, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And what's going to happen is this, that stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands is going to smash every other kingdom, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is going to become a mountain that covers the whole earth. And his kingdom shall not be destroyed. It's going to be impossible. There's no further kingdom after this. It's a final kingdom. Nothing will be able to destroy his final kingdom. What a kingdom. What a king What a Savior we've come to know, my dear fellow believers, aren't we thrilled this evening to remember these lovely words. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet. Let's pray together.